Well, hello, you guys. It's really awesome to be here. And I was really excited. My husband and I are at Vancouver Chinese Alliance Church. I think some of you are familiar with that church. And he's the new pastor at the Knight Street congregation since this past September. But we've both been in the ministry. I was working as a prayer minister, overseeing the prayer ministry at Granville Chapel until this past summer, last year. And so, really treasure these times to be able to get to visit other congregations and other churches. But I'm sort of a church geek. I like to go, you know, sneak in the back and visit different places and see what they're like and how people do things. And so this is a real treat for me to be here and to share the word with you. So greetings from VCAC, greetings from my husband Josh, and we know Ted pretty well. We've been partnering with him and Diana, and Ted spoke to our young adults and college students several months ago. So it's nice to have this sort of partnership and sort of mutual sharing of ministry. And so there's a lot of joy to spread. And so I hope, you know, you feel the love. I've also heard just a lot of wonderful things about your community. I've heard that this is a place where people come to rest, to take refuge, to heal, and those are wonderful qualities and really a marker and sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so even though perhaps you might feel like a small community, you are full and rich and filled with the Spirit, and God is here. And I've heard, you know, I've heard great things. So I hope you're encouraged by that. When Diana told me that one of the themes this summer was going through the I Am sayings of the Book of John, I was like super excited because I'm a really strong intuitive feeler, and so I love the Book of John. It just kind of speaks to my heart. I love the kind of, you know, themes and imagery and just sort of the beauty and the romance of it. And I really find that this book is so layered and rich. And I'm sure that you've been appreciating that as you've been going through this book. And right from the start of chapter one, you see that John introduces all these different layers of themes of light and dark, and about the word, about his voice. He plays with multiple themes, adding more and repeating others, and each time adding another rich layer of implications and conviction. And I was trying to come up with the best analogy for the many layers this book has and displays. And I thought about a cheesy onion imagery, but I thought that's pretty overused analogy. So I was trying to think of something that was, you know, a little more compelling. And I was thinking about a trip that I took as a child with my family to Sedona, Arizona. Has anyone ever been to Sedona at all? Woohoo! Justin, from one person who's gone. If you haven't gone, you should go at least once. Even though I went as a young child, I still remember just the beauty of the place. Sedona's known for their bright red, richly colored rock formations created by sort of layers of sand and sediment that have built over years. And when I think of the Book of John, I think it is a lot like those rock formations in Sedona. I find that when you look at the layers, you see a story, right? A history. But when you look at back, you see the multiple layers and you see just the magnificence. And each time you go back, there's a different lighting, there's different shadows casted, and you get something different every time. And so I hope that you carry that excitement and joy with you when you read through the book of John. I know that Diana went over much of this passage last week, but that's totally okay. Because of those many layers, I know that there'll be a lot more to draw from. And it was just endless. It was very difficult for me to narrow down what I wanted to share with you because there's just so much even in this one passage. So I think we'll begin. I asked Diana to read starting from chapter 9 because actually the passage really starts there, 9:35, and then goes on to verse 21 of chapter 10.
So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to chapter 9, 35. And if you don't have one, could you share or lean over to your neighbor and share?
John, chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard they had thrown him out, and when he found him, said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe, and worship him." Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are you blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listens to his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was saying with what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. When the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep knows me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." The Jews who heard these words were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "You are not saying of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then came the festival. Oh, do you want to go?
Yeah,
that's fine. The Gospel of our Lord.
Thank you, God.
So, as you may remember, if you were here last week, as we enter into the story in John 10, Jesus has just miraculously and compassionately healed a blind man on the Sabbath day, and therefore broke the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. So some of the Pharisees make a quick judgment that Jesus must be a false prophet, and he can't be from God. He broke the Sabbath day. And in the midst of these accusations, Jesus ironically responds, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that blind will see, and those so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And the Pharisees scoff, asking, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus responds with this famous allegorical illustration about the good shepherd and his sheep that Diana just read so well. The stage Jesus describes in the story is a setting that in the ancient Near East, people would have been very familiar with. It was a common scene of everyday life. As Diana mentioned last week, in ancient Near East times, the shepherd's two main responsibilities were, one, to lead the sheep to food and water, and two, protect them. And in this allegory, he contrasts the Pharisees and himself, and brings into light their treatment of their own people, kind of like with the healing of the blind man. And he uses this setting to reveal the dynamics between the Pharisees and the flock they are supposed to shepherd. So in the contrasting of the two, the good shepherd and the supposed bad or evil shepherd, such as the thieves and robbers, we see a stark contrast in their relationship with the sheep. And two important characteristics of the good shepherd are his faithfulness and trustworthiness. In Jesus' parable, he contrasts the shepherd's good character to that of, for example, the thief and robber who don't go through the proper gate. They just sneak in some other way, violating and disrespecting boundaries. With the Pharisees, it is the same. Their understanding of the law is not validated by God. They have their own way and reasons for practicing the law. But the shepherd is recognized by the gatekeeper, and he always enters through the gate. The good shepherd has the best interests of the sheep in mind, whereas the thief and robbers want to harm and have their own self-gain in mind. In verse 3-5, again, says, "The sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice." The good shepherd has a close, intimate relationship with his sheep, so much that they know his voice. In fact, they know him so well that they recognize his voice calling out their name. And they will come to him one by one, name by name. Kind of reminds me of when I see a lot of children in the nursery and, like there's a lot of crying and laughing, people fighting with toys and all sorts of things. And you'll see a mom kind of call out their son or daughter's name, and immediately they'll respond. They'll know, they'll recognize their mom's voice, even if they don't say her name, but they say, "Hey, why don't you share? You know, they can hear her voice and recognize it. And in the same way, oftentimes when a child cries, there might be a ton of babies in the room, but you can tell which cry is from your own baby. And it's like that intimate relationship that the shepherd has with his sheep. In Middle Eastern type shepherding, you will see this type of relationship with the sheep still practiced. A shepherd spends so much time with the sheep that he knows their little personality quirks and individual markings on their wool. And the shepherd will call out their names, and the sheep will recognize the shepherd's voice and will come to the shepherd. If it's a stranger's voice, even if the stranger calls out the name of the sheep, it will refuse to come. They don't need sheepdogs to drive the sheep. They don't need scare tactics. But the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep in the direction he wants them to go, and he calls out to them, and they follow. It's pretty amazing. Interestingly enough, one of my friends from Portland, a while ago, some years ago, had a good taste of this dynamic when he decided to live on a ranch in the southwestern part of the United States for several months and become a shepherd. I don't know. People from Portland do odd things. So, if you haven't seen the bumper sticker, "Keep Oregon Weird," it's true. At first, the sheep were really skittish around him. They wouldn't come near, but would run away when he tried to approach them. But after spending some weeks with them, they got to know him and allowed him to touch them and pet them. And he wasn't a stranger anymore. And he proved he was trustworthy. And he shared that he learned a lot from that experience about kind of these shepherding themes that are so often used in Scripture. Now, if my friend was prone to violent outbursts and treated the sheep badly, I'm sure that the sheep would not trust him enough to allow him to touch them, even though they know him and recognize him. And if he never fed them or watered them, if he never led them to green grass or the watering hole, or if he ran away when danger came, like the hired hand Jesus also talks about in this passage, who cares nothing for the sheep, he would not be a good shepherd. There would be no trust, and the sheep would probably never follow him. So trust is also an important element of the relationship. So, no, the good shepherd is not the type of person that would risk, wouldn't risk his life for the sheep when a wolf comes to prey on them. He will lay down his life, and that's a pretty amazing quality about the good shepherd in this allegory that Jesus is telling. In verse 11, Jesus elaborates a little bit more about the virtuous character of this shepherd by calling him the good shepherd. Our English word good doesn't really capture the sense of the original Greek word used. And for many of us who may be bilingual or trilingual, maybe French as well, which I don't because I'm an ignorant American, but but I'm not as educated as you all Canadians are. I do have learned Korean from growing up from my family, and I know that there's some words that just don't quite capture the same meaning when it's translated into English or another language. A word that I can think of that's like that is this word called chong, which I know that Chinese and Japanese use because there's a specific Chinese character. I don't have it for you. But it means there's a sense of sort of a kinship, a connection, a fealty, and a sense of bonding, warmth. And this word that's used for good in the Greek is kalos. sort of reminds me a lot of this Korean word, chong. And kalos has this rich connotation. It can mean admirable, attractive, beautiful, and in the context of someone who is exhibiting qualities of nobleness, honorableness, and heroicness. The nature of the relationship is more than your average shepherd. The good shepherd, the kalos shepherd, has a very special quality about him, something unique, something a little more compelling. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." It's this intimate love between father and son, between mother and daughter, this intimacy that is really marked by a deep, deep love. The love is so great that it mirrors even Christ's relationship with the Father. And Jesus' special goodness, or kalos, has to do with this pure love. A love so pure that you would even risk your life for the person that you love. This theme is elaborated later in John 15 when Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his son." I had this cool opportunity to see someone who's never really known God and never has had a chance to experience this kalos quality about him, be there when she had experienced that. It was this girl in my theater class when I was in university. She was French and had come all the way to Boston to Tufts University as an exchange student. And we decided to grab a meal after class one day. And as always, I quietly and quickly prayed before my meal so as not to make it too awkward. And when I was done, I saw her staring at me. She's like, what's going on with her? I could just see it in her eyes. And she asked, "Are you Buddhist?" And I'm guessing it's probably because I was Asian. But I said, "No, I'm actually a Christian." And well, it turns out that she was really curious about religion. Because in France, the separation between church and state is so great that at least at the time, they weren't even allowed to teach about religions as a subject in her school growing up. So now that she was in the States, she was taking religion classes and really curious about, you know, spirituality. So after a very interesting conversation, I sheepishly asked her if, you know, she would like me to pray with her. And she said, yes. I was pretty surprised. So we found a quiet place to pray. And as I prayed with her, I immediately sensed the presence of the Spirit, which I discerned from the sense of love and warmth in my heart. And after I finished praying, she just kind of looked at me like with this kind of wondrous, awestruck look in her face. So I asked her, "So, how are you doing?" And she said, "I don't know. I feel something." So I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, I feel something that I've never felt before." So she couldn't really articulate what it was. So I was getting really excited, right? Because I was like, oh, maybe she feels what I was feeling. And so I was like, well, what does it feel like? And she said, "I feel a warmth in my chest, and it feels really good." And I was like, "Does it feel like love?" And she said, "Why, yes, It does. And I said, that's God. That's the Holy Spirit touching your heart. You're feeling His love. And I was able to share that with her because I've been walking with God and I had come to know some of the ways that He speaks to me and could recognize the way He was speaking to her. And after that, she came to church with me a few times because she was attracted by that encounter with God. And but I lost track with her after she went back to France. But I still trust that she did not forget that amazing Kalos encounter with Jesus, and that it was the beginning of a journey in coming to know the Good Shepherd. N.T. Wright says this: when He, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, calls, people want to come. When they realize He has died for them, they want to even more. The point of calling Jesus the Good Shepherd is to emphasize the strange, compelling power of His love. In verses 14 to 18, you see that this is elaborated. As this love is elaborated as the nature of this life that He has given to the sheep. It is our intimate love relationship with Jesus. It is through the it's through our intimate love relationship with Jesus that we experience life with Him. Why does Jesus tell this story to the Pharisees? I think that Jesus is wanting to do a number of things. One, He wants to call the Pharisees out for their sin and hypocrisy, both in the treatment of the blind man, and two, He wants to offer some of the Pharisees a chance to change their ways and find abundant life in following Him. I find that really interesting, this idea that Jesus is offering a chance. And it was something that I hadn't really noticed before. When I often see the Pharisees come about in the story, I'm just like, oh, those Pharisees are so hypocritical and legalistic. I'm so glad I'm not like them. And we often give the Pharisees a hard time. And we're quick to point out their hypocrisy and sin. But I think that in this interaction with the Pharisees, Jesus displays a gentle patience and a desire to give them another chance to receive true life through a relationship with Him. But He's giving them a chance to recognize Him as the shepherd, messianic shepherd, talked about in passages like Ezekiel 34. The third thing I think Jesus is doing in telling the story to the Pharisees is that He is coming to the defense of the defenseless. With the blind man, we definitely saw that instead of rejoicing with him, they judged. Their power was threatened by what had happened with him. I think that when we see the power dynamics going on in the synagogue and what was happening with his parents even, they were so scared, they weren't willing to come to the defense of their own son. They wanted to sort of hand off the issue to their son. Go talk to him and ask him about it. And Jesus, I think, is enraged by that, this treatment of someone who's experienced blindness from birth and who finally can see, and all they can care about is that he did it on the Sabbath day. I think that he is embodying, even in the telling of the Good Shepherd, he is being the Good Shepherd. coming to their defense, and exampling to them how they should have responded to the blind man. Why is Jesus telling this story to us today? Is there a message that Jesus is trying to reveal to us that we can relate to? Maybe for some of you the parallels might be a bit obvious. For some of you, maybe not so much. And so I wanted to offer a few discussion questions. And then afterward, when we come back together, I wanted to give a few sort of responding closing thoughts regarding some of those questions. So I know that normally you have discussion questions at the end of a talk, but I hope you don't mind if I integrate it in. changing things up, and then I'll be gone and have to have Diana deal with the aftermath. No, no, I'm glad that it's not as bad as that, but not that it doesn't happen. But first, I think the first question that I would want you guys to discuss, probably maybe in groups of three, two or three, I don't know how it works. Is there a question that we need to ask ourselves? As the Pharisees did, even though they were kind of doing it a little rhetorically and sarcastically. But I think it's a question we need to ask too. Are we blind too? Is there some spiritual blindness in us? Something similar to what the Pharisees were going through? They thought that they could see, but they were blind to the fact that they couldn't. The second question that I wanted to ask is, what are ways that we're like the blind man who now is healed? Have we had experiences in our life where something of God has happened and we experienced misunderstanding or rejection or confusion or judgment or something else broader that triggers a memory for you? So if you feel safe, because with the Good Shepherd it's always safe, and some of the things that might come up in your mind are very personal, so don't feel obligated to have to share your deepest, darkest wounds. We'll save that for, with trusted people who you know well. But if you feel safe, I welcome you to share those things, and then we'll come back together. So the first thing again is, are we like the Pharisees? Do we need to ask ourselves, and what is the answer to, what? Are we blind too? And secondly, the question of, are there ways we can relate to the experience of the formerly blind man? So maybe we can break off into, yeah.
And I encourage those who are in couples or married to separate.
Trusted relationship.
We have a number of new faces, so yeah, this is an opportunity to have a conversation with somebody you don't know quite well, so encourage you to do that. So no more than three, I think. Yeah.
All right. So I hope that helped us process a little bit. I kind of realized as I was looking over my notes that I didn't really sort of unpacked, I think, what might have been obvious, and I don't remember what Diana shared last week, about what Jesus was meant by his statement to the Pharisees at the end of chapter 9. I think, and I hopefully that's come up in your discussions, that blindness represents, can I just have somebody call out some thoughts you guys have, what type of blindness Jesus is referring to? Yeah? Shy.
Judgment. I guess the fact that there is someone who's blind who nothing can see.
Mm-hmm.
Like, they can see that, but they can't really see it.
Right. Right. Spiritual blindness. Right.
Prejudice.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Is that the type of judgment you meant? Or you meant as in the statement he gave was a statement of judgment?
Yeah.
That's what you meant. Right. Okay. Yeah. Which is true. Although I would sort of distinguish judgment not meaning necessarily condemnation, but an opportunity for God to sort of judge based on their response. So their realization of what's going on in their heart. So that would include blindness, which I think would include all of those things that you shared. And I would say self-righteousness was a huge one. The fact that the Pharisees felt that because they were experts of the law, because they knew so much in their head, that it gave them a sense of knowing, what the mind of God and basing things based on the law, right and wrong, versus relational. And that seeing was ironically displayed in the blind man because of his humility and his teachability, his willingness to see his own heart, to see Jesus for who he really was, and not to be bogged down by these credentials or, knowledge-based, a library that, these Pharisees had. Some of us have been Christians for a long time, and we might have the tendency to get to a place where we think we know a lot. We get a little bit sort of arrogant and patronizing and condescending, and we can see ourselves as really mature, really knowledgeable, really close to God because of what we know. And filled with so much knowledge about God. And I hate that so many people have come to loathe Christians in the church because we often have slipped into the same legalistic faith that the Pharisees have slipped into rather than a relational faith. I know that I have struggled with that a lot since I decided to follow Jesus 17 years ago in university. It's especially hard after attending Christian graduate school, seminary, and Regent College, and having a master's degree in my pocket, and having been in leadership positions, leading Bible studies, and, reading books, and, preaching. And, but God really isn't interested in how much we know or my spiritual CD. He's interested in the softness of my heart, my willingness to grow, to learn, to be teachable, and to particularly grow in the areas of loving Him by loving others. Because after all, isn't that what the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment are about? And isn't that what the laws and the prophets are really about? He longs that we follow His example and emulating that wonderful kalos quality of goodness, of that good, attractive, beautiful goodness that is marked by the self-giving love. And the amazing characteristics of a person who isn't just amazingly good at loving people. He is love. And to follow up on that, even as I say those things, I also don't think, and I want to caution us against God thinking that God wants us to beat ourselves up for our own self-righteous sin. And I'm particularly speaking to those of you who are perfectionists or people pleasers like me, who struggle with excessive guilt or shame based on what others might perceive of you, despite what God actually sees and His full acceptance of us as children. I know, for example, it doesn't help that for some of us Asians who have been taught to please our parents and perform perfectly, you know, because even the A minus is an Asian F. And I wish I didn't have to preach that. And we tend to spiritualize these same expectations and project, meaning mask these same needs to please God, and have a hard time shaking off this excessive sense of shame that we often feel based on our perception of how our parents or our friends and family and church communities see us. God is not asking us to be perfect. He just wants us to grow in genuine, humble love. And God is incredibly gracious. Even with the Pharisees, He tries to give an opportunity for them to realize their own hypocrisy. And when they don't understand what He's saying, after He talks about that part in verse 1 through 6, He patiently elaborates even more. I am the gate. And elaborates even more. I am the good shepherd. And then elaborates on that. I am the good shepherd. And I know the sheep and they know me, just as the Father, you know, knows me and I know the shepherd, know the Father. I'm totally paraphrasing, sorry if I butchered that. But God is very gracious and patient with us, even when we do fall into the same patterns and habits that we've grown up with, that our cultures, whether Asian, European, Canadian, Western, or Eastern, He is patient. And so please be gracious to yourself and to one another. The last aspect I wanted to reflect on perhaps is the most important, especially as I've been praying and preparing this message for you. I really felt that this last implication is particularly relevant for your community. And if that's not true, then move on. But if it is true, I pray that it would sink into your heart. Josh and I, my husband and I, went through a very painful experience last year with our past church. And it was very disappointing and discouraging, and you don't need to know all the details. But we were really, really wounded. And okay, sorry, I did not expect this, but and it would have been really easy for us to internalize what had happened, the woundedness, to sink in so inwardly that it would become bitterness and enslave us and chain us. But God was faithful. I really, I should have brought my Kleenex with me. He was the good shepherd to us. And even though there was a lot of hopes and dreams that we had had with our community, and we longed to be, continue to be shepherds in that community. With the pain of what had happened, God was faithful and walked us faithfully through that, through friends, through, yeah, the voices of loved ones, of fellow church members and close family members, and he spoke to us through them, and there was encouragement and healing. And I wanted to share this because I think for those of us who have experienced a lot of pain and woundedness, and I think the deepest pain and woundedness that we feel are from the people that we love, our own families, our own friends, our own church community. It's easy for the enemy to take that and make it something destructive. But the good shepherd wants to lead us toward life. He wants us to have fullness and richness and abundance and to find healing. And that when Jesus says that he is the gate, and when he says that through his gate you find life and salvation, that work of salvation is not this one-dimensional, oh, I'm in heaven, and now, I'm not in heaven. Oh, I'm in heaven again. Say God, Jesus again. It's not about that. It's that word also. It's much a broader, richer meaning. It's about wholeness. It's about healing. It's about restoration. It's about shalom. And an incorporation and a welcoming into the flock of the Good Shepherd. And no matter what we may have experienced, there is always a place with the shepherds, with the Good Shepherd's flock. Perhaps the different things you've experienced are authority figures who have wounded, whether it be church leaders or bosses or, any type of authority figure who have wielded their shepherd's staff maybe a little heavy-handedly or in the worst-case scenario, abusively. Whether you may have felt misrepresented or even rejected by a sort of legalistic community, And again, that doesn't have to be church. That can happen in the workplace as well. Perhaps we've been rejected by even our own family. A lot of people have been hurt, particularly from their own mothers and fathers, for unrealistic expectations and conditional love. And we have internalized our experiences. We often will project these experiences onto God. And project onto Him our experiences with our parents or other authority figures, churches or other institutions, whether good or bad. And the real church communities, and we project that even onto real healthy communities that are longing to represent the Good Shepherd to us. We internalize this bad, difficult experiences, harsh teaching, unmet expectations, and we often run into the risk of believing that God sees us that same way too. And perhaps for some of us, we've internalized it so much that we say to ourselves, if God doesn't like me or is ashamed of me, then I should either one, hate myself, or two, hate God and others. Either way, this causes us to feel alienated, lost, fearful, wounded, defensive, but deep down inside, thirsty, hungry for healing and for restoration. I want to conclude this morning with the question, why is Jesus' voice so significant, the voice of the Good Shepherd? After the end of the parable of the Good Shepherd continues in John 10:27, saying, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." His voice is life. The very first verse of John's book says, "In the beginning was the Word." And it was the Word who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus is the Word. The Word creates, the Word heals, the Word restores and brings life. His words are our sustenance. He is our bread of life. His words are our living water, quenching our deepest longing. His voice resurrects and gives life. All he had to say to Lazarus was, "Come out." And a dead man came back to life, walking out of a tomb. Jesus is saying to us what he said to the Jews in John 5:25. "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Will you open your ears and eyes and hear the voice of Jesus? Have the courage and the trust and the joy to follow him into his pastures and experience his life to the full. Thanks, Josh.